This calls us to a time of fellowship with God. We read Psalm 106, verses 13 and 14. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. We have a hard time putting aside the idols in our lives, just like they did in the book of Exodus. We have a time of fellowship with the Lord. We leave and we soon put God to the test, just like they did. We want to hold on to the things of this world. As the psalmist is reminding us, we must constantly remind ourselves of the goodness of God. And as Moses did here, we must come to realize that we constantly need to pray, "Show me thy glory." And God will show his goodness to us through his word. This morning, as the word is preached, that's God showing us his goodness. He's showing us a glimpse of his glory. That's how he communicates to us, through his word, the preaching of the gospel. So as the word is preached this morning, see God's glory, see his goodness. May the Lord bless his word.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as well, turn in your bulletins to that insert, which includes the sermon notes, on which you can take notes, follow along, read the quotes. 1 Peter 5 and following through the end of the chapter is really the last word that Peter gives to his fellow brothers and sisters who were in the middle of persecution. The Neronian persecution was going on. That was the occasion for the writing of this epistle. But as we've seen in 1 Peter 4:12, the tenor of this epistle slightly changes, and which tells us that it's the persecution is fully upon God. And so he turns his focus in this last section of Peter to the final words. And we are, in verses 5 through 14, the final word that God would have his people receive as they go into battle, the battle of persecution. And while we may not be being rounded up like they were in Peter's day, nevertheless, persecution is as real. Is God's word, take this as God's word to you as you face the giants, which are not jolly and green in your life, but as you face those giants, which are real confront us all. So 1 Peter 5, and we are going to be looking this morning at verses 8 through 9 specifically, but I'll read 8 through 11. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God, the word of a king. In the Bible times, even in worship, the word of King Dread, God's people stood. So let me invite you, out of reverence and respect for your king, to stand at the reading of God's word this morning. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is now to come here this day, having, Lord, spent time adoring you and receiving the forgiveness of sin, knowing it. And then, Lord, dedicating ourselves to you, whereby we placed our plates and said, "Oh, Lord, take me. Here I am. Take me." Lord, we now come and sit at your feet and pray, "Oh, Lord, feed us. Lord Jesus, if you would just condescend and take one step in this auditorium, Lord, it would be spring. It would be summer in our hearts. God, we pray, grant illumination. Grant, O Lord, unction, that as we study your word together as a people, we might grow and respond and be the people you've called us to be. Lord, thank you for this moment ordained from eternity past where we would sup upon Jesus Christ around this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul gives a sober exhortation. He says, "But put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." This passage tells at least two things, many more, but at least two things. Satan is real. The devil is real. And secondly, he's active. He's active in our world in which we live. I've got a little chart before you that gives a list of the various things, not an exhaustive list, that he does in Scripture, is said to have done. He tells lies. He influences people to lie. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. He holds unbelievers under his power. He traps and deceives unbelievers, holding them captive to do his will. He wages war against the church, you and me. He tempts believers to sin. He seeks to deceive the children of God. He takes advantage of believers. He seeks to destroy the faith of you and me. He torments servants of God, you and me. He thwarts the progress of ministry. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, when Satan rebelled against God, a third of the angelic host, God is the Lord of hosts. That expression means God oversees or is the commander, master and commander of a countless myriad of angels. Well, one third of those countless fell, which means there's a lot of demons, fallen angels, who likewise are in this world seeking to oppose us, attack us, and stop us up. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against," and then he gives four different authoritative designations in Satan's kingdom to demons. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, Satan is real, demons are real, and they are active in this world. I got a list before you as well of what the Bible says about demons and their activity in this world. They indwell humans. They can indwell humans and animals. They physically afflict people. They terrorize humans. They initiate false worship. They promote false doctrines. They perform false signs and wonders. They deceive prophets. They encourage idolatry. They engineer death. Brothers and sisters, there's a battle going on. I wonder what you would say. I know what I would have said. I would have thought the battle of sanctification. I would have thought the battle of marriage. I might think about my parents, about my siblings. I mean, we might think about all these different things. Brothers and sisters, that is not the battle. The battle wages right now. And if you and I could see it, we would be shocked to see the bloody lives, desolate land in which we live. That's the battle that's raging. And if you and I don't see it, and if you and I ignore it, we will be at risk of being casualties. To urge them on to spiritual vigilance, that they would not be caught unaware, that they would not be casualties in this battle that's raging around us. And it's not the battle with regards to what Nero's doing to God's people. It's the bigger battle. The battle of what Satan and his demons might do to God's people at this time, in this place, during this persecution. And so he gives this exhortation. Let's receive it, brothers and sisters, by the Spirit of God as written to us. Because it is. Notice with me the command, verse 8a. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. This passage, he gives us a two-front exhortation, two-front war. First one, would you notice, be of sober spirit. The word for sober, napho, is the word used in the Bible for being sober versus being drunk. It refers to being free of any external, or what I call alien, influence, like alcohol or drugs. When in the ancient world they observed someone who was under the, what's the word, influence of alcohol or drug, they recognized that what they were doing was different because something's influencing their physical activity. Well, this word, napho, then became used metaphorically of people whose thoughts, desires, mind is influenced by something other than God. Think about it, brothers and sisters. You do not have an original thought. None of us can. We are the sum total of both nature and nurture. Our nature being fallen, our nurture being the things that we watch, the things that we see, our family, our friends, they influence us to determine what you and I do, what we think, what we value, what we want. This word sober is the description of a person when that which is influencing them is God. Okay? Not my culture, not the latest news on the newspaper, not my neighbor, not my friends who are not nice to me or who are nice to me. What drives me is God. That is being sober. And Peter says, brothers and sisters, at this time in your life, it behooves you to be someone who this thought coming down. That's why when Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world's values, the world's crises, what the world says is a big deal to be a big deal to you. What is a big deal is what God says is a big deal. That's what must drive us. That is what must impel us in our walks, in our lives. That's what it means by sobriety. Now, I've already stolen Peter's thunder. I'm going to steal some more. Spurgeon wrote of this passage. You've got the quote, Satan can never be content till he sees the believer utterly devoured. He would rend him in pieces and break his bones and utterly destroy him if he could. Do not, therefore, indulge the thought that the main purpose of Satan is to make you miserable, because it's not. He is pleased with that, but that is not his ultimate end. Sometimes he may even make you happy, for he has dainty poison sweet to the taste and that he administers to God's people. If he feels that our destruction can be more readily achieved by sweets than by bitters, he certainly would prefer that which would best affect his end. The sweets and the bitters are the things which this world which Satan, demons, and we allow to influence what we value, what we long for, how we love, how we serve. It's the sweets and bitters that Peter says, don't allow them. For them, it was bitters. They're being persecuted. They're being trialed. In America, primarily as Christians in this land of plenty, it's sweets. It's the pleasures. It's the indolence. It's all the different things that this world gives in the U.S. We're so wealthy that can influence what we value, what we call a crisis. Hurricane comes through, wipes out my house. What a crisis. Brothers and sisters, biblically speaking, that is never a crisis. That's not a crisis. Right? What is a crisis in Scripture? Someone perishing on the day of judgment. That's a crisis. A covenant child growing up not knowing Jesus Christ. That's a crisis. You and me going through difficult times and cursing God. That's a crisis. But a pandemic is not a crisis. Now don't misquote me. What's going on is serious. Obviously. But we just sang it. R.C. Sproul's words, famine, war, they can't rob us of our life. Can only hit us on the outside. The big issues are the issues dealing with God. So brothers and sisters, the call to be sober is the call to allow God to make sure that we study, we labor to make sure God's word is that which drives us. God's kingdom, God's word, God's reality, God's authority. That's the focus of Romans 13. Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let Christ be that which drives you, and so make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. That's the picture in Scripture of a man or a woman of God, driven by God. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled, right? Ephesians 5. The word filled is a maritime word that refers to the wind that fills a sail, that drives a ship. We're called to be people driven by God, by His Spirit, by His Word, not the world in which we live, not the inclinations of our fallenness. Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Make sure, brothers and sisters, that you're not being driven by the latest philosophy of Madison Avenue or the latest deception of some critic, but be driven by God's word and God's word alone. That's his first exhortation. Second one is similar to it, but a different front. The next one is, be on the alert. See that word? The word is gregoreo. It's where I get my name, Greg. It's the same exact word that Jesus gave in the garden when he said, watch and pray. The word watch is this word, gregoreo. Watch and pray. It means to be people who are spiritually awake as opposed to slothful in our thinking. It means to be someone who understands what is going on in the world from God's perspective. It is used in the Bible to refer to a watchman who stands on his city gate, who looks for the enemy and makes sure in daytime and nighttime all is well. That's the idea. But it goes beyond this. This word, when used of spiritual watching, refers not just to simply watching, but it means to watch in light of an impending doom. Okay? So it presumes something's going to happen bad. So, for example, it's used in Matthew 24, where Christ said, therefore, watch, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Right? So the Lord's coming. And when he comes, he's going to render account. So you need to be watchful of that coming. Well, in this context, the idea is being watchful of Satan. Watchful of an impending doom. Because Satan and the demons are there and they would love to eat you and me up. Okay? It's amazing. In our culture, because we're in the culture, we downplay this so much, especially in the Reform camp, you know, and I think maybe rightly so because of the movement in the 80s with Peretti. But the reality is Satan's alive and well, the demons are alive and well, and our call is to be watchful, to be spiritually awake, realizing what's the implication of this, what's the implication of that. The idea of watching, how's it different from being alert? Alert refers to inward, making sure that whatever is going on in my mind and my desires is driven by God's word. Watching refers to outward, making sure that what is going on in the world in which I live does not cause me to compromise my walk with God. Okay, so, I mean, I see it, I feel it. This COVID stuff and all the stuff that society is saying is necessary or not unnecessary. I just met one of you at the door saying, I'm exhausted because of all this stuff. Brothers and sisters, to watch is to say, don't let it exhaust us. Brothers and sisters, this is not the battle. This happens. It's happened now, it's happened in the past, and I guarantee if Christ tarries, there will be other pandemics. That's not the issue. The issue is, how will you and me respond to it in such a way that we would honor God, exalt God, and not science or not man, exalt God, and therefore be driven by God and His Word. That is the exhortation. Be spiritually vigilant. All right, why? Now I've already stolen Peter's thunder here. Notice with me 8b. Why? The cause. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Your adversary Adversary is the word for someone in a court of law who attacks. Zechariah 3 is an example of satanic adversarial attacks against Joshua. Your adversary, the devil, the word literally means slanderer or false accuser, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do y'all ever see the ghost and the darkness? Okay, some of you are shaking your head. It's a movie about a true story about two animals in Africa, Zavo, specifically this area, who prowled about and hunted man for sport. Do you remember this movie? In fact, the movie begins saying in the commentary, what you see in this movie, some of it may be unbelievable, but it all happened. Okay, it was these lions that prowled about for the purpose of killing man. They got a taste for man, and they sought to kill man. That's the idea here. In the Bible times, there were lions in Palestine. And those lions, think about it. What do lions do when they're not sleeping? Do you know what they do? They prowl. And do you know what prowling means? Hunting. We have this idea from Hollywood or from whatever, Disneyland and Pixar, that when lions aren't sleeping, they're playing. You know, think of the Lion King, or they're bringing their kids on a tour of the savannah and showing, hey, look at that, you know? That, or they're looking up the stars and they're saying, look, our ancestors, right? We have this whole picture of what lions do in their free time. Brothers and sisters, when they're not sleeping, they're hunting to kill. You understand that? That's what the word prowling means. Prowling doesn't mean going out on a Sunday stroll to enjoy God's creation. Prowling means going out to find something to eat. Satan here is described as a prowling lion. Do you know what that means? That means Satan is doing one thing, and he doesn't sleep. One thing, and that is seeking someone to eat. Job at first describes it. Job 1:7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, now this changes your view of what he says, from roaming about. You know what that word is in the Septuagint? Our word, prowling. Hunting to eat someone, God. Hunting to kill one of your creation. And as Satan, it wasn't animals he's seeking to kill. It was man, right? He says, a prowling about on the earth and walking around on it. He wasn't going out on Sunday strolls in Job 1. He was out seeking to eat you, to eat me, to kill us. Listen to the words of Swindoll. Like wanderers in the wild savannas of Africa, we must always be aware that someone is hunting us. I always find it funny when they talk about man being the top of the food chain. We're not. And your arrogance is what's going to set you up for a fall if you think we're the top of the food chain. We're not. There are angels who have fallen called demons, and there's a being called Satan, and they are hunting man. And not just any man, they're hunting you. The lion lurks quietly in tall grass, stalking our every step, waiting for a moment to catch us off guard. If we stray from the group, put down our weapons, or doze in the sun, he'll strike. Satan knows our weaknesses and our struggle. And our strengths, I'm sorry, our weaknesses and strengths. He's had thousands of years to observe humankind and has become an expert on human nature. In fact, Satan knows the depths of our depravity far better than you do. We must never forget that we are his prey and that this roaring lion is ravenous with hunger. In other words, we must never forget he's hunting you and he's always hungry. Wow. Why should we be sober? Why should we watch? Because it's godly and it looks cool. No. Because there is a being with a host, a countless number of fallen angels whose sole existence on this earth is to attack Christ, and Revelation 12 tells us, because they can't get to Christ, they're attacking you. They're attacking Christ's people. That's what they do, and they do it well. They've had a lot of time to work on it, to get good at doing it well. And thus, in this context, what's Satan after? Notice what the text says. He's seeking to devour. Do you see that word, devour? It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word pino, which you all know that, if you know anything about wine. I don't know wine very well, but it's pino. I don't know what it is, but there's a pino wine, I guess. Okay, pino, it means to drink. Kata is the beginning of it, which is a prefix, or a prefix they put onto it, which intensifies it. So when you think of drinking, how many of you have ever seen anyone, it's the weirdest thing in the world, drink their water? You ever seen anybody, I'm sorry, drink, chew their water? Have you seen anybody chew water? I haven't. Okay, it would be really weird to go to a restaurant and have and put some water in your mouth and chew it. Okay, you don't chew your water. What do? You gulp it down. Okay, now, if you really gulp it, go back, this is going to date me, go back to the 70s, and the actually 80s, Mark Spitz. Do you remember those commercials on milk? They turn sideways and they gulp a glass of milk, and their throat would be going, bloop, bloop. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's this word. It means to, Satan is not out to make you miserable. He's not, as Spurgeon said, he could be out to make you miserable, he could be out to make you happy. That's not the objective. The objective is to devour you. What does that mean? Well, let me just read it, what I wrote. This is what Satan and his demons are after. They're not content with compromise or spiritual indifference when it comes to the Christian. That's not what they're after. We think they're after compromise. We think they're after spiritual indifference. That's what they use to achieve their end. They want to undo our faith, devotion, and love for the Lord completely. When that happens, there's a devouring. As with Adam and Eve, they want us to reject God, his authority, and so his word. And so they are constantly seeking to gulp down the Christian unto their destruction. Thomas Schreiner wrote, "The devil roars like a lion to induce fear in the people of God." In other words, persecution is the roar by which he tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate at the prospect of suffering. If believers deny their faith, then the devil has devoured them. That's what it means to devour. It means to get a Christian to say, I'm done with God. I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with faith. I'm through. Don't want it. That's devouring. That's the objective of Satan. It's not to make you miserable. He may make you happy. He may give you a lot. He may fatten you with friendship to get you to deny Christ. But that's ultimately what he's after. Think of the garden. We'll talk about that in one moment. He's after that. And that being said, brothers and sisters, understand what the true battle is in your life this day. It is not against flesh and blood. It's not material. It's not carnal. It's not worldly. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Let me read it. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. And now he names the three areas, the three mountains on which the battle will rage. One, we are destroying speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. The battle is about the honor, glory, and goodness of God. Will you trust and believe in the honor, the glory, and the goodness of God? Or will you allow this world to make you doubt? Will you live on this earth because of bad things that happen? You know the perennial issue with Job. Job lived in a world where he interpreted God's character by what happened in his life. And the whole book of Job, one of the reasons Job is written, is to teach us not to interpret God by what happens on this earth, but to interpret the earth by what God says by his word. God is the interpreter of life on this earth. Job is written to a people who actually have it flipped, who believe that bad things happen, therefore God must not be good. Bad things are going on, therefore God must not be gracious. He must not be kind, or he must not be in control. Paul says the first mountain upon which we battle is this battle of speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the character of Christ, his authority, his command, his word, submitting ourselves to him. And lastly, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That would be in the realm of pastoral care and evangelism. Where is Satan working? He's working to make you not care about one another, you not care about the lost. He's working to make you not submit to God's word or not care about God's word. And he's working to make you interpret God by his word. I'm sorry, interpret God by the world in which we live. That's where Satan's working. And if he can get you to hedge there, he's devoured you. If he can get you as a Christian to say, God is not good. God's word is not the infallible rule of interpreting or of life. God is not kind, right? I'm not going to submit to him. He's not the authority. That's devouring a Christian. Now, how many Christians today in the United States, or but how many people today in the United States used to go to church but no longer do so because they're angry at God? Satan has gulped them down. Do you understand? That's the battle. All right, that brings us then to the focus. If that's true, what should be our concern? What should be the focus of our of us in this battle, of our spiritual vigilance? Notice with me verse 9a. He says, but resist him firm in your faith. Yeah, I love this. You'd think hearing about Zavo, I mean, if you saw that movie, you know that those lions, they were out to hunt men. They weren't just hunting. They were hunting men. And when man realized they were hunting men, what did they do at Zavo if you watched the movie or read the book? They fled. It became a ghost town. Because you're not going to go out into the savannah knowing that there's creatures out here who have one objective, and that is to eat you. Okay? You're not going to do it. So should... if we know that Satan's one objective, because he can't get to Jesus Christ, is to eat us, are you going to be filled with fear? That's the inclination. Everything I've shared thus far, if you're going, man, oh man, wow, I have not really thought about this, and that's frightening. Brothers and sisters, you're responding wrong. Don't let this frighten you. That's what Christ says, Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but is unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who's able to destroy both souls. So don't fear Satan. Don't fear him. You are, as that text says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You need not fear Satan. He can't touch you, 1 John 5. He can't touch you without grace, without God's authority. So don't fear him. Well then, oh, should we be on the offensive? Right? The Peretti days where we're, you know, our prayer cover for this region. Well, nothing wrong with prayer, of course, but no, not the Peretti idea. Well, then what are we to do? What's the text say? Look what it says. Resist. The word means to stand, to take a stand against. Used of a soldier who stands his ground. No matter what happens. Now, there might be a little bit of advance, but he doesn't retreat. That's resisting. Resisting is to stand in a really, really, really strong wind, right? Not being blown back, but leaning into that wind and resisting the forces, the effects of that wind. That's this word here. Now, if there's any questions to what does that mean to resist, we don't have to speculate because Paul actually biblically, directly answers it. Listen to Ephesians 6, okay? And I give this to you for your own study. In my notes at one point this week, they were too long because I did a study of this. Hey, we'll study Ephesians 6 together. And that's too long. So just listen to it. Put on the full armor of God. I read this already. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. Schemes are used in Paul's day of wild animals who cunningly stalked and unexpectedly pounced on his prey. So it's the same thing. Against this roving animal called Satan. Being. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. That's our word in the evil day. Now, how, Paul? He says it. Stand firm, therefore. This is how you resist. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 6 articles of weaponry. Put them on. That's how you resist. Now, Peter, of course, could have gone down that road, but he says, no, I'm going to boil this battle of resistance down to one concept. It's the fourth thing that Paul references in our armor. The fourth one, and that is, notice it. He says, firm in your faith, right? Resist him. Firm in your faith. The faith here is not the content of what is believed. That would be firm in the faith. Firm in your faith is your reliance, your unwillingness to do nothing else but rely upon God. His word. Which means allowing God and his word to interpret life for you. So no matter what the world says, no matter what your flesh says, no matter what your fallen mind thinks, God must not be good, this is awful, firm in your faith says, I'm not giving this up, man. God is good. I don't care what you say. And get this, the more that you and I are firm in our faith, the more we resist him, James says, the devil will flee. James 4. So firm in your faith, firm in your reliance. Okay, well, what does that mean? What is firming your faith? Listen to Genesis. We've talked about this. There's 4 elements to the fall, right? Let me reference the first 2. Genesis 3:1. You can turn there if you want, but just listen. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord our God made. He said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Do you remember that? The first thing Satan does is he draws into question the goodness of God. Indeed. Has God said you can't eat any of the trees in the garden? God didn't say that. But the question itself makes God seem to be mean. He doesn't want you to eat anything. It'd be like me coming to you and saying, so, have you stopped beating your husband? Have you stopped beating your wife? You know, that's an accusation implied by that question. There's an accusation implied here. God is not good. The first thing he does, he draws into question the goodness of God. And then, skipping down to verse 4, and the serpent said, and she talks back to him a little bit, and then the serpent said unto the woman, you shall surely not die. Now he completely contradicts God's word, which draws into question God's authority and the veracity of his word. Those are the 3 things that Satan does. I'm referencing 3. First 2 elements involves 3 things. An accusation that God's not good, an accusation that God is not the authority in your life, you're your own authority, and thirdly, a questioning of the place of God's word or whether or not it's worthy to be followed. Has God? God has not. God said this. It's wrong completely. This is wrong. I'm right. Brothers and sisters, you know how to resist Satan? You know how to do battle with Satan? It's not by imprecatory statements. It's not by disrespect and things like that. It's not by going out and fighting like they did in the 80s, you know, these spiritual warfare battles. No, it's you and I on a day in and day out basis. Trusting, being firm in our reliance upon the goodness of God, the authority of God, and the veracity and place of God's word in your life. That's the battle. Will you stand on that mountain? Will you say, God, no matter what happens in my life, you are good by default. A default core value in my life is you are good. You know why I find Christians rarely question God's being in charge. Right? Share the gospel with many non-believers who are angry at God because of the death of a loved one. And they'll say, why did God? Even they're atheists. Why did God? Why did your God take my loved one? We don't question God's in charge. But you know what we have a hard time with is the goodness of God. Firm in your faith, brothers and sisters. You resist Satan by not giving the smallest amount to him when he says God's not good, or God's not the authority, or God's word is wrong. No, brothers and sisters, firm in your faith. I'll tell you what, this accidentally got me through college. I was a young Christian when I went to college, a liberal arts education, history. And I went there, and I had just had a quiet time in Romans 3. I go to class, and the professor starts ripping on God, just attacking the concept of God. And I'm there listening to this going, whoa, he's saying things I've never thought of before. Whoa. And then what came to my mind was what I read that morning. Let God be true, though every man is a liar, Romans 3. That got me through college. That's got me through my entire life of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, trust God. Trust his goodness. Trust his word. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't doubt his word. That's what this roaring lion wants you to do. That's what he's after in you. Equivocate when it comes to the goodness of God. Blush when bad things happen and your friends come to you and say, where's your God? You know, blush. Brothers and sisters, no. Absolutely not. You know the phrase of Nietzsche, God is dead? You know the full quote, I've shared it before. That's not the full quote. We hear that and we attack Nietzsche. Nietzsche lived in neo-Orthodox Christianity where God had become a Santa Claus God. He was weak, effeminate, and passive. And Nietzsche said, God is dead and we killed him. Now, he didn't believe in God, but he looked at the church and said, that's not the God that was preached in the Puritans, in the Reformation. This is a weak God, a mamby-pamby God, a God who's not in charge. Brothers and sisters, resist him. Firm in your faith. Firm in your reliance. All right, what's the consolation? We'll wrap this up. So this is what we face, brothers and sisters, every one of us. Consolation, verse 9b. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of his suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know what Peter's saying here is? First of all, understand you are not by yourself in this. You are one of countless myriad of Christians who likewise are being attacked. You see, one of the ways Satan works is he isolates. And I dare say there's many of you in this room who are isolated. I'm not talking from fellowship. I'm saying you have isolated yourself into a room because no one knows your sin. If they knew you struggled with the sin you struggled with, no one sins. No one struggles like me. No one struggles with this issue like me. It's isolation. And Peter says, that's a lie. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Christian, if you're struggling with it, you can be sure I have struggled with it. I have struggled with the existence of God as a Christian. I've struggled with sin. I've struggled with purity. I've struggled with doubts. I've struggled with, could I be saved? With these struggles. Brothers, I have struggled as much as you on these things. How could I be saved? And what's funny, the older I get, the more I grow in my walk, the more I struggle. You think it'd be the opposite. God, what a wretch am I? Maybe I'm deceived. Maybe I'm just one big false believer. That's what Satan wants you to think. That you're unique. That everyone here has their life together and they're on top of it. Everyone here, except you. You're the one. You come here and you know how to smile and you know how to shake hands and you know how to play scene 3, act 4, church Sunday morning. How's it going, Greg? Great. How's it going in your life? How's your walk? Fantastic. Jesus reigns, right? He is risen. He's risen indeed. Yes. But inside, you guys are laughing at me. Inside, amen. We're laughing at ourselves. Inside, what's going on? What's going on is this past week. I mean, I love this. I love ministering to people who go, I haven't been in the Word of God for 2 or 3 weeks. Why? Because I'm struggling, man. I've got sin. Try having to preach feeling like that. I don't have the luxury, I think it's not a luxury, but I don't have the luxury to say I can't be in God's word because I feel unworthy or because I'm struggling with sin. I'll tell you this right out. If I'm preaching on it, I've struggled with it that week. I find it uncanny in my own walk. If I preach on marriage, that will be the week I'm the worst husband in the history of the world. And I'm not teasing. I'll be like, man, we'll get in a fight, and I'll be just awful. And then I go downstairs, husband, love your wife as the wives love the church. And I got to somehow, okay, I got to go up and talk with my wife. If I'm preaching on faith, that's the week I'm doubting. If I preach on purity, that's the week I'll struggle the most. Brothers and sisters, that's Christianity. That's every one of us here. No one's unique. No one is struggling with a fear or a burden that we have not already struggled with ourselves. So that's where Peter goes. Brothers, understand. What you're about ready to go through, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. He's already done it. He's already starting. Don't think you're alone in terms of what you're going to think, how you're going to respond, your initial gut reaction. You're not unique. That's what we do as sinners. But God is good. And he loved you before the world began, knowing the wretch that you and I are. Think about that. He loved you enough to save you. Now much more that he saved you, how much more will he love you now that you're justified? Romans 5:10 and following. Wow. So brothers, get this. This is crazy. It's not my feeble grip on God that matters. It's God's firm grip on me by grace in Christ. That's what matters. So let's stop thinking that, oh, if I'm doubting, God must look at me and say, oh, I just don't like you. Brothers and sisters, every one of us are doubting. How many times do we doubt on a weekly basis? We all do. Understand that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In this case, it was persecution. Love the words of Peter David's, like soldiers whose morale is strengthened by knowing that the whole army is engaged in the same battle hardships they are in. These Christians should be strengthened to resist the devil and not to give in to persecution by the knowledge that they are not alone. You're not alone, Christian. You are struggling with every one of us on a weekly basis. We all are. And then secondly, verse 10, well, I'm not going to deal with this in detail. This is next week's sermon. But he references, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, not going to send an angel, himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We're going to talk about this in detail next week, so I'm going to leave it there. Other than to say this, what a contrast. We're going to put this whole package together, and I'll close here. Verse 5, 6, last week we looked at humility, submission, fellowship. Satan humbles us. Satan attacks us. He humbles us. He puts us to a place where you and I feel so filthy, so rotten, so vile. God could never accept me, Zechariah 3. That's what Satan does. He humbles us. You know what God does? God meets you when you're humble. That's what we just saw. Humble yourselves and he will exalt you. God exalts you when you and I are at the end of ourselves. When we're at the end of ourselves, no more ability to do anything to merit God's good pleasure. Which we know that's the gospel, but we rebuild what was once destroyed all the time. When we get to that point where we just go, Lord, I'm a wretch. How can I be saved? Now you're humble, and now you are opened up for God to come in your life and lift you up. How does he do it? He personally perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes you. Christian, second word. In this one word, second facet of this one word, one last word, the final word as we go into battle, what is it? It's this: be spiritually sober, spiritually vigilant. Understand how Satan works. He's after you to question God's goodness, question God's authority, and question God's word. That's what he's after. Don't give one inch to Satan on that point. Resist him. And therefore, you have to make a decision. If you haven't already, I'm calling you right now. Make a decision in your life as a Christian this moment. I will never again question the goodness of God. Make it, brothers and sisters. Children, grow up with that conviction. Let God be true, though every man's a liar. I will not question the goodness of God, the word of God, or the authority of God. No way, no how. I will trust God. Even in hell, I will trust him as my Savior and Lord. Man, resist him. Firm in your reliance. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to look at this incredible passage wherein Peter charges his brothers who and sisters who no doubt were facing a Holocaust, Lord, of one of so many in history. But Lord, it wasn't the persecution. It wasn't the lost homes. It wasn't the imprisonments. And it wasn't the martyrdoms. God, the Holocaust was God's people being threatened to disown God. To question, yeah, if God is love, why? God, I pray you would grant your people to hear this as if for the first time. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to understand we are not at the top of the food chain. There is a host of wicked beings who hate you and so have turned their focus against us. Give us the grace, O Lord, therefore, to be sober, to be spiritually vigilant, and so, Lord, to be firm in our faith, relying upon you. God, we're so grateful that we do not individually do it alone. You're always with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us. So, Lord, thank you that you've prepared this table before us, that we can go to it now and spend time fellowshipping with you, Lord Jesus, knowing that as we take this meal, it is not a frowning God, but a God who is smiling in Christ upon us, regardless of how we make this last week in our battle, in your battle. Give us the grace, O Lord, to come, therefore, with confidence in Christ, relying evermore upon him. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to the table of the Lord.